And your Bible's with me to Leviticus 13 and 14. That's going to be our portion of Scripture for tonight. I've titled this two-chapter portion here, Who Heals All Your Diseases. And that, of course, comes from Psalm 103, verse 3 that I read to you last time. And the five verses of the psalm there say this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. There in Psalm 103, we have really a pattern set for us in the Bible here, is that when the Bible deals with disease and all of those things, it certainly doesn't overlook the fact that there are physical ailments that we deal with in life, but we understand this connection, and that disease itself serves to us as an illustration of a theological truth, and that is that it represents our fallenness, it represents our sinfulness before God, that we very much do have a sin disease, and that is how the Bible handles the matter of leprosy. That over and over again, I gave to you the several examples in Scripture last week where people were actually struck with leprosy for a specific sin that they committed. That doesn't mean that every leper in Israel throughout their history had committed a sin that directly related to their leprosy, but leprosy itself, perhaps above all other diseases, is used in the Bible as a picture of our fallen condition. And you understand that even further when you get into passages like Romans 7 and Paul talks about the sinful part of the believer, describing there the flesh, whereas leprosy is a skin disease of a variety. And so you have this physical thing that is dealt with here in the law and how lepers were to be separated out from the community and all of that. But what's important behind it is not necessarily the physical requirements regarding leprosy, but of the spiritual truths that it points to in Scripture. And so beyond just leprosy, all of these matters that are found in Leviticus 11 to 15, these matters of what makes a person clean or unclean regarding the diet, regarding issues of blood and bodily fluids, and then regarding skin diseases and mold and mildew in the house and in garments and in those types of things. All of these matters of cleanliness that you find in those chapters are really meant to teach us something about the difference between our present existence on this side of eternity and what will not pass from this life into the next. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is not a picture of a church building or anything of the sort. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is very much a symbol of God's presence, first and foremost. It was where God dwelt with His people there. But it is actually meant to be a picture of the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells in heaven now. And since none of these things, including disease and so on and so forth, since none of those things will pass from this world into that one, none of those things were allowed into the tabernacle when God was approached by His people in worship. It's why the only type of blood that was allowed into the tabernacle on earth was sanctifying or atoning blood. Blood of a sacrifice that was offered in exchange for the soul of the sin of a person. And so no other type of blood, no other type of unwholeness from a person's body was allowed to approach God in the tabernacle. It is not that the person had necessarily committed some sin that led them to that state. It could be, but it's not necessarily that. It is that those things would violate the holy presence of God. And when you understand what God's holy presence there was, it was fullness of life, and no death, nothing less than fullness of life was allowed to approach God in worship. We left off last time, we covered the first 46 verses of chapter 13, which is probably the toughest part of this, because it deals with how they identified different types of skin ailments and what constituted leprosy, versus what was just a skin rash or something like that that was on the surface, okay? And, you know, it's really one of the hardest things that we look back at in Scripture and nail down in our terms today, that people really don't know exactly what some of these things that were described in chapter 13 are describing, what specific skin disease, so on and so forth, is being talked about there. What's important to understand is, first, that the people of that time understood very clearly in their contemporary time and culture what was being spoken of. And what's important for us, since we don't approach the tabernacle in worship, we now are the tabernacle of God as individual believers. God dwells in us now. What's not so much important is understanding these physical conditions that separated a person from participating in worship in Israel, but of what those physical conditions point to, and that is sin in our hearts and lives that must be dealt with. Notice something about leprosy here. If somebody was truly deemed a leper, there's no treatment listed for any of the true leprosy conditions. There's no medical bombs or anything that God gives out, nothing that can fix the problem. So that anybody who was cured of leprosy, they saw it as God's direct intervention. And that's an even better picture of our salvation, that we can't fix our sin problem. God has to do that for us. He has to make us whole and make us fit to approach Him and worship. And that is what is most important to take away from our understanding of this. And so I say all that up front to kind of set the stage for where we're going here. But I'd like to read verses 45 and 46 to remind us of where the leper was left at the end of all those instructions and things, that if somebody was deemed a leper, verses 45 and 46 tell us what state they were in. And I'd like to take that forward, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and we'll talk about this matter of how you handle garments that are infected with mildew and that kind of thing. And then we'll get to chapter 14 tonight, and we'll deal with not the cure for leprosy, but how a person who was cured of their leprosy would then be washed and cleansed to be able to approach the people of God in the tabernacle once again. And then we'll do one final section at the end of chapter 14 about a person's house. What do you do if there's mold in the house? How do you deal with that, okay? And so a lot of the principles we talked about last week are going to be kind of laid on top of what we're going to do this week. And so some of that will start to maybe make a little more sense as we go through this. But I'm going to begin reading verse 45. I'm going to read through verse 59. We'll pray, and then as we get to the different sections here, I will read those portions as we come to them. So verse 45 of chapter 13 says, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare. And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean." That means he had to cover his mouth like this, so his mouth was not exposed. "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be." The picture of what hell is for the unbeliever who dies in their sin in eternity. And so that's what that's meant to convey there. But you get to verse 47, and then he goes to talking about garments, and he says, "The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or the woof, linen or of woolen, whether in the skin or in anything made of skin, if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and shall be showed to the priest. And the priest shall look upon the plague, shall shut it that hath the plague 7 days, and he shall look on the plague on the 7th day. If the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in a skin, or in any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or in anything of the skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy. It shall be burnt in the fire. If the priest shall look, and behold, the plague be not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up 7 days more, and the priest shall look on the plague. After that it is washed. And behold, if the plague have not changed its color, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean. Thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is fret inward, whether it be bare within or without. And if the priest look, and behold the plague be somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it out of the garment, or out of the skin, or out of the warp, or out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp or woof, or whatsoever thing of skin it be, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed a second time, and shall be clean. This is the law of the plague of leprosy, in a garment of woolen or linen, either in the warp or woof, or in anything of skins, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we seek to understand your word tonight, and we seek to properly apply it in our own time and lives today. And so, Lord, we just pray for your help in both. God, that we would understand just how blessed we are to be under the blood of Jesus, to be made fit, and to be made clean for your eternal kingdom. And it's in his name we pray and ask for your help tonight. Amen. So we talked about last time, this first point on your outline, just to give those to you in case you weren't here last week or missing that, that the truth that's communicated in verses 1 to 46 that we take away from it is that just like leprosy made a person unclean, left them outside the camp looking in, and cut them off from God and from his people, so sin has made all of us unclean. And we put on hold leprosy, as far as a person goes, for a moment. And he moves on here to this matter of leprosy or disease in a garment. Okay? And so it deals with unclean fabrics, not people. Now, the issue is that people who handled and wore these fabrics would then become unclean as a result of having them. The same word for leprosy that is used in the first 46 verses dealing with the skin conditions is also used here to describe the condition of the garment. And that's why in most translations it's going to consistently be translated as leprosy. Even though, as we talked about, leprosy itself describes in the Bible a wide variety of skin issues and isn't necessarily the disease or diseases that we would label as leprosy today. Okay, and so it was a broad term to describe any kind of skin condition that was incurable, or it didn't heal on its own, and that was deeper than the skin and that spread. And so those are the conditions that mark, generally, that marked something as leprous. And it's really the same in the garment. So the same principles, this idea of how it spreads through the garment, and they wash it and then they wait 7 days, and if it spreads in the garment and so on and so forth, all those instructions that are given there really are about something that may just appear there as a dirty spot that can be washed out and then not come back again. The garment's fine. But if the thing remains and it spreads in the garment, that's when it's marked off as leprosy. Here it deals with not only like wool or linen, it deals with skin, leather. Warp describes woven material, and woof describes knitted material. And so there's actually debate over as to what those Hebrew words translate exactly as, but that's the general consensus. And so it's just describing different types of fabrics and the different parts of a fabric that were put together. Okay, so that's what you need to take away from that. Don't get caught up in all these specific terms and memorizing them. The idea here is that this is describing all the different types and aspects of the way a garment could be put together in that time. Some say that the warp and the woof are maybe best understood to be like two types of yarn that were manufactured and put together or prepared differently and then stored separately and then used together in the making of the garment. But we really don't know exactly what those things are referring to. You have different people who have different opinions about it, and we just simply don't know. As we talk about this matter of clothing, though, all of this is meant to be understood in the theology of the Bible. And so how do we know that leprosy is about more than just a skin disease? Well, it's because all of it is meant to be understood specifically when we get to Leviticus, it's meant to be understood in light of Genesis to Deuteronomy. And virtually everything in Leviticus is a physical illustration of getting back to what was lost in Genesis 3. Okay? And so when mankind was removed from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, in Leviticus, in the patterns of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things, you have patterns that follow what we see in Genesis 2 and 3 there in paradise in the Garden of Eden. For instance, the two cherubim that are put to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden appear on the veil as you go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so it's showing us there that Eden was the Holy of Holies in God's creation. It's where he dwelt and walked with his people. And so you have these patterns. And so everything in Leviticus is meant to be understood in light of what was lost in Eden. And it's about restoring that illustratively for God's people. And so it's not so much about following the specific commands, even though they had to do that to be obedient. It's about following the pattern and God teaching his people through these commands and through the pattern what's required to get back to that place that everyone longed for. You know, the great question of the Bible is found in Psalm 24, and it's, who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord, and who's going to stand in his holy place? Who can get back to paradise? And Leviticus is an answer to that question, because it's on another mountain. You have Eden as the mountain of God, but you have another mountain, Mount Sinai, where God gives graciously the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and establishes a way for his people to once again commune with him in a way that had not been available since the Garden of Eden. And so we find here, when this matter of clothing, it should immediately draw our minds to something that Genesis 2 introduces to us, and that is at the end, after God performs the first marriage, and you have Adam and Eve there in the garden, and the last verse of chapter 2 is verse 25, and it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And after the fall, something changed. A new need arose for mankind, and that is when Adam and Eve sinned, they became ashamed. They experienced shame and guilt for the first time, and they were aware of their nakedness and their need to be covered. You read that in Genesis 3, 7 through 11. It says, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. And so what Adam and Eve did to cover their nakedness, to feel this need, didn't feel the need, but they thought it would, they sewed fig leaves together and they hid when they heard God's voice coming. We know how Genesis 3 ends, that God takes probably two animals and takes their skins and uses those two animal skins to cover Adam and Eve. And it's the picture there of our works can't cover our nakedness. God has to do it through atoning sacrifice there. And so two animals die in the place of Adam and Eve where they should have died. God kills two animals and establishes their substitutionary sacrifice. So all of these things in Leviticus occur in Genesis 2 and 3 early on in the Bible, and they have to be understood that way. If we miss that, we miss the entire meaning of the passage, and it's why it ends up being just a bunch of boring commands that no longer apply to us, if we're honest. But if we understand it in light of Genesis 2 and 3, what this matter of the garments and of leprosy deals with is it deals with our condition, our sin condition before God, and our desperate need to be properly clothed in order to approach him. And so we cannot do that with garments that are stained with disease. With disease, mildew, whatever exactly is being described here. This greenish or reddish color comes up again and again in the passage, and it seems to be the indication, okay, there's a problem here. And then there were further assessments that were given. Let me go through those things just so you have the process here. You get to verse 49, it says the disease would appear as greenish or reddish, And if this appeared in a garment or fabric, it was then taken to a priest. So before the garments were expensive. It was hard work. There wasn't mass production of this kind of stuff. And so garments were very precious to 99% of the population, right? And so they're bringing their garments to be inspected before they throw them out. And so it says the garment was to be locked up for 7 days, verse 50 tells us, after the priest looked on it. So if he saw the greenish or reddish stuff, then he put it away for 7 days. And it says if the plague spread in the garment after 7 days, then the garment was burned. It was unclean. That's verses 51 and 52. Okay. But if the plague did not spread, but stayed in the same place or it shrunk, then the garment was washed and it was shut up for 7 more days. And if after 7 days it did not change its color or go away after being washed, then it was unclean and was to be burned. The idea is there's this something deeper than just dirt or that kind of thing. That's verse 55. Now verse 56, if the plague spot was somewhat dark, it says, there's the language, after it had been washed, then that section was to be torn out of the garment. So if it was like a contained section and it was just a dark spot, then they just cut that out of the garment, and then the garment could be stitched together and continue to be used. If the plague, this is verse 57, would still appear back in the garment after tearing out the bad section, then the plague was spreading, and that garment that had the bad section was then unclean and had to be burned. Then you get to verse 58, if the garment that was washed saw the plague gone after 7 days, then the garment was inspected and washed again, and if no plague returned, it was clean. And so there are your stipulations for how they handled the garment. Pretty lengthy process. I mean, you had to wait a week, a couple weeks, in a couple of cases, in the hopes of getting your garment back that it wasn't tainted. Again, it's not necessarily sinful that this happened to your garment. It was just a part of living in a fallen world and in the environment that they lived in, and so on and so forth. But it was a command given by God to make sure you didn't approach Him in worship with dirty garments. It serves as a reminder of Adam and Eve's original attempt to cover their nakedness with their own fig leaves. That obviously, in God's eyes, those fig leaves were not sufficient to cover their nakedness. And so what God did is He provided a covering. A covering. And what He did to provide that covering is there was death involved. And the blood of that animal made them clean so that then the garments that He put on them would then no longer be tainted by their sinfulness. The real issue that we have is not the garments that we wear, but it's us. We are the unclean thing. Isaiah 64:6 is a verse that I've quoted a couple of times as we go through Leviticus, but it is very vividly captures the theological truth behind what we're dealing with here. And it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. There God describes us as an unclean thing, and He describes our righteousness, the things we try to do for Him apart from His grace. He describes that as filthy rags. And so there you have both the picture of the dirty sinner and the dirty clothing, the righteousness of the sinner. The idea of clothing in the Bible really has to do, well, kind of with our works, but really with our righteousness before God. When you talk about clothing theologically, especially in the New Testament, it has to do with our righteousness as we stand before God. And it really comes down to two things. Either we stand before God in our own righteousness and we stand dirty, unclean, and condemned, or we stand before God in His righteousness that He provides through the covering that He has given through His Son. Jude 23, when addressing false converts and apostates and that kind of thing, he talks about different groups of people who have been involved with the apostates that are in the local church there. And he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And there he says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The idea of clothing being disposed of in a fire, it actually becomes a concept that Jesus used in his time to describe hell. Gehenna was a trash dump outside the city of Jerusalem in what we call the Valley of Hinnom, where trash and unclean things were perpetually burned. It was a disgusting, putrid place. And it's what Jesus used as a picture of what hell was like. It's not saying that place was literally hell. He was using that place as an illustration of, in human terms, communicate what hell was to us. And that's where these type of garments in his day would be disposed of. They were taken out and they were burned in Jerusalem, or outside Jerusalem, in Gehenna, which follows the instructions given in the law that the garments were to be taken outside the camp and they were to be burned. There Jude takes up that concept when he says, pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's been spotted by the flesh. And so he says, you pull the person out, but you leave that dirty garment behind. And it's the idea of separating the sinner, the one who's been caught in sin, from what they're trusting in order to bring them to Christ. Kind of a harsh picture there, but that's what it gives. And in Revelation 3:4, you have the church at Sardis. Remember, it was the dead church. And when Jesus speaks to the few remaining saved individuals in Sardis, he says, a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And there being the defiling of the garments is a euphemism for being a lost person, basically. You have a few who are not that way, who aren't standing dirty before me. In the New Testament, this imagery runs throughout. You get to places like Ephesians 4:22, and in a couple of places where it tells us we put off concerning the former conversation of the old way of life, the old man, and we have now put on the new man. And so it's the idea of changing out clothing. We're no longer that person. We've been made new. Zechariah 12 tells us, even in the Old Testament, that there was this need to look to what God would provide. And in Zechariah 12:10, we see this. It says, God promises, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. What he's describing, there's this future time where Israel is going to look on the one that they have pierced, and there's going to be this mourning throughout the land as they recognize what they have done to their Messiah, and they come to God in repentance. That's what that's describing. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, the good news, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There God promises one day to cleanse the impurities of his people. In that same book, that passage I just read to you is building upon what's already been introduced in Zechariah chapter 3, when you have Joshua, the high priest during the building of the second temple, Joshua standing before the Lord in dirty garments, which made a priest unfit not only to approach the tabernacle, but certainly not to serve in the tabernacle, or in this case, the temple. And so here's Joshua, the high priest, and he's clothed with these filthy garments, and he stands before the Lord, and there's Satan to accuse him. Well, here the angel of the Lord rebukes Satan for his accusations of Joshua. And then the Lord comes and takes the filthy garments from Joshua and gives him his proper priestly attire. It's a picture of what God does for people in salvation, that he's the one who takes the dirty garments and disposes of them and gives us garments that are fit to serve him. Remember the church in Laodicea? We did that on Sunday morning not too long ago. But in Revelation chapter 3, one of the problems of the church in Laodicea is that they put their confidence in their economic success in the city. One of the things that they had their confidence in, and the reason they said that we're rich and have need of nothing, is they were very well known for their black wool that was sold throughout the ancient world. And so they had all of these garments. Well, Jesus comes to them and he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white raiment, right? White clothing that you may be clothed. Here was a church that thought that they had it all together. They were rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's where he leaves them there and tells them to buy of him white clothing. Further in the book of Revelation, you get the idea that all those who are saved, they stand before the Lamb in white garments. Revelation 7, 9 to 17, and then again in Revelation 19, 7 to 9. And those white garments are the righteousness of the saints. That's the righteousness that Jesus provides for his people. Isaiah 61 time is really, 61:10 is about a time when God promises that one day he will clothe his people with the garments of salvation. It says there, he's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. That here's God's people longing for him to clothe them with the garments of salvation, to give them the proper garments. There's a temporary practical application to this as well. It's not just theological and dealing with salvation and those types of things, but as believers we are called to put on certain types of clothing. Colossians 3 says this, verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, that's compassion, mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against it, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so what is the what are the garments that believers put on? How are we to live? Well, it's a picture of how we're to go about living in Christian conduct. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to be clothed with humility. It means God's not pleased with anything if we don't wear that attire when we serve him. Just like he wouldn't be pleased with the high priest. In fact, the high priest would be struck dead for not going in with the right attire. Here it should call us to take very seriously how we go about to serve the Lord, that we've got to do it and be clothed with humility. Ray Stedman says, we change our garments to suit the various roles we play in life. We wear one set of clothes to the gym or out jogging. We wear another set of clothes to putter around the house. We wear another set of clothes to a wedding or to the symphony. We dress in a way that is suitable for our task, our setting, our role. Our garments symbolize not only who we are, but also what we do. And so garments are used in Scripture as a symbol of our character, our roles, our behavior, and our relationships with others. Third thing, and we get into this matter of curing or cleansing the remnants of leprosy, and I think it's pretty clear if you've looked at your watch that we're not going to get through all this tonight, so we'll get as far as we can and pick up next week and finish it then. But I want you to notice here that the point that he makes in these 32 verses or 34 verses here is that if God removes the disease, then there is a way for his people then that's made available to approach him once again. And that's the good news of the gospel, and that's the good news for the leper here, that if God would touch the leper from on high and cleanse him, then what we left off in verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13 with isn't the end of the story for the leper. Before we get into this, there is a grace though in the leper being in that state, and that is that the leper could not look to Israel for help. He couldn't look to the religious system for help. He couldn't look at his righteousness because he couldn't perform the works needed in the law to be righteous. He couldn't do any of those things. And it left the leper with one place, sitting outside the camp to look. And that was up to God. And there's a lesson for us there. It's this: it's that those that recognize the miserable condition that they're in, that can truly come, whether that's living in sin in this fallen world or whatever it is, where God brings them to this place through plumbing the depths of sin, where they're brought and they're made humble through that experience, there's a grace and a good that comes from all of that bad. And that is that that person, like the leper, was left with but one place to look. But the person who lives the outwardly righteous life, who's never brought to that place where they see their true need for the Savior, they sit within the camp but are really outside looking in, and in a worse place than the leper ever thought about being. I shared that with you last week in that quote I read from Andrew Bonner, and that is, and I'm not paraphrasing, I'm summarizing the point that he was making there, and that is that this, the most miserable people on earth are not the lost world out living it up, and it's certainly not the Christian experiencing the fullness of the joy of walking with the Lord, but it's the religious hypocrite who sits right in the middle, who's in the church building but not really in the church, never been born again. They can't get along with nobody. They can't get along with the lost world because they know that that's wrong, and they can't get along with the church because they lack the Spirit of God that makes that possible. And so they're left in the most miserable place on earth. We get here to the matter of a leper who's restored. What was that process like? I'm going to point out some things from the text here. I'm not going to read it for time. We'll read it to bring ourselves back into it next time. But you have the text there. I want to point out some things to drive some points home here before we quit tonight, if I could. So Leviticus 13 leaves us depressed and defeated, if that's all there is to the matter. I was like, oh, the guy's just going to sit out there and rot. That's the idea. That's where the leper is left. There's good news in Leviticus 14. That leper who besought the Lord, and the Lord would heal him of his leprosy, could be restored. At that time, and I've said this before, but leprosy and those other skin diseases were really incurable. There was no medication that could be taken to deal with them like there is today. And so for someone to be cleansed, it was seen purely as an act of God and His mercy. That's why when Jesus shows up and He heals lepers, it demonstrated perhaps above many of the other miracles that He did that He was really God in the flesh, because they saw the healing of leprosy particularly as an act of God. And here comes a guy, whereas everybody else is made unclean by the leper, when Jesus touched a leper, rather than the leper making him unclean, He healed the leper. The leper was made clean. Just like with death and the other things, when people touched death and came into contact with death, it made them unclean. But when Jesus went into the tomb, He sanctified death itself and came out of the tomb. And so you have this thing being set up here for when we get to the New Testament, and who in the world can heal a leper? Well, only God could do that. And so Jesus comes and does that on multiple occasions. So there's no medication they had that we know of. There's probably ways they alleviated, like their pain and suffering that they might experience and all of that. Notice in the chapter that there's no mentioning of any kind of method for a person being healed or cured. They just are. So it comes about in the process of time, the leprosy leaves their body. That's because there's no natural way for it to be accomplished through human doing. In fact, the modern understanding of leprosy, it's only found a cure through various drug treatments in the 20th century. So really what we're saying here is actually true for the overwhelming majority of human history. There was no cure for this kind of thing. There were many forms of sicknesses in the Bible that God could have chosen, but He chose leprosy here. And I think it's because it best pictured the incurable nature and the contagious nature of our sin condition. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The two words there translated in the King James as desperately wicked, it translates as incurably sick. That's the actual literal rendering of the word, incurably sick. The heart is incurably sick. The heart is like that leper, unable to be cured. It's amazing how leprosy, it kills the nervous system and a person's sense of touch, at least as we know it. And so like sin, it desensitizes its host to the condition that the host has. 1 John 1:8 describes this when it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 Timothy 4 tells us that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Here he's talking about apostates. He says, "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy." And it says, "Having their conscience seared with a hot iron." The great danger that's communicated in this matter of leprosy, that whereas the leper was kind of numb in a lot of cases as the disease progressed to what was going on, they had to be very careful. They had to wrap themselves to protect themselves from bumping into things and knocking a limb off and all of that kind of stuff. When you can't feel pain, there's a great danger in that. You know, we do so many things to numb and dull pain in life, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that on certain occasions, but pain is actually a good thing. It protects us from further harm and damage. When something hurts, you're less likely to put that thing back in harm's way if a limb hurts. And so there's actually something good that comes from that. But when we're past that point of feeling, greater harm comes, and that's what happens with sin, particularly in the conscience of a person. You know, the Bible talks about and says in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not from faith is sin. And what it's talking about there really is faith has to do with acting on God's word, acting according to God's word. And it has to do with our consciences being grounded in God's word. And what it warns us against there is not that our convictions or our consciences are always right. They're not. But it warns us against making a habit of sinning against our conscience, because if we make a habit and a practice of doing that, eventually we will no longer hear nor listen to our conscience. And our conscience, you can call it whatever you want, but our conscience is the mechanism through which the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts and minds. And so if we desensitize our conscience, we reach this place, what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4, where our conscience then becomes seared past feeling with a hot iron. And what use to bring guilt and shame no longer does. And telling one lie becomes a lifetime of lying, and so on and so forth. And before long, if that's the case, we end up living a lie and then living according to the lie and then lying to ourselves to fit into that mold that we've created, that false thing. And we reach a place where we're beyond help. Nothing pricks the conscience anymore. That's where leprosy could leave a person if it was uncured. Someone with a skin disease that's addressed in Leviticus 15 or Leviticus 13, after the skin disease left them, so it went away somehow, God healed them. They could come and present themselves to the priest and be declared clean. Once that was initiated, there's a process that they went through to be cleansed. That's what chapter 14, verses 1 to 34 are about. They're about bringing this person back into the community after the disease has been taken from them. First thing is that they're brought to the priest in verse 2. And then in verse 3, this was accomplished by the priest going out to the individual that had been healed and observing them. So the priest had to leave serving in the tabernacle and in the grounds of the tabernacle and go out to the leper and look them over. The worshiper, verse 5, took two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Each of those is very important here. One of the birds was killed in a clay pot over running water. This is verse 5, sorry. And the blood was then collected. You get to verse 6, and it says, the worshiper then took the living bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dipped them in the blood of the bird that they had just killed over the running water. And so the scarlet was, that's described there, is actually scarlet thread. If you're familiar, we go forward in the Bible to Joshua with Rahab and protecting the spies there, that scarlet thread. It was used to tie the hyssop branches to the wood. And it was a picture of blood and atonement and redemption and salvation. And it's used that way throughout the Bible. So each of these, the wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet, all are pictures of aspects of what Jesus would ultimately do. The priest then sprinkled the person that had been cleansed of the skin disease or healed of it 7 times. And then they pronounced them clean. And then they took the living bird and loosed it into an open field. So there are two birds involved in the sacrifice. One was killed in its blood, harvested and taken over the running water, and then that was the blood that was used to sprinkle the person along with the water. And it says, then they took the living bird and they loosed it out into the open field. And it was the idea of this person who was in prison to this terrible disease had now been set free by the Lord. His disease that had now been put on this new living bird was now taken away, and he was free. The worshiper would then wash his clothes, shave his head, wash himself with water, and then he came into the camp, and he stayed outside his tent for 7 days. So he had to camp out in his front yard. And in this case, their yards weren't very big because they were in the wilderness, but he had to sit outside his tent for 7 days. And on the 7th day, he had to shave all of the hair off of his head again, including his beard and eyebrows, wash his clothes and himself again with clean water. So the same kind of process he had went through 7 days prior. And it says on the 8th day, the worshiper, he would go to the priest with an offering to be declared clean. And this is verses 10 through 20, what I'm about to cover for you here, okay? He took 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe or young lamb of the first year without blemish. It's verse 10. He took a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mingled with oil, and 1 log, which was a measure about 1/2 liter of oil. That's verse 10. The priest would offer 1 male lamb as a trespass or guilt offering at the altar of burnt offering, and then 1 log of oil with it as a wave offering to the Lord. The priest would then apply the blood of the trespass or guilt offering to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the leper. Just like they had done for Aaron and the priests back in Leviticus 8 and 9 there, they do this for the leper who's been cleansed here. And the symbol of putting it on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe symbolized cleansing his hearing, his doing, and his going. The hearing of the ear, the doing of the hand, and then the going of the foot. So it symbolized sanctifying or cleansing all three of those things. It meant that everything that the leper had heard or experienced as a leper, everything he had done with his hands as a leper, and everywhere he had went as a leper, it was all in the past, and it was all cleansed. Picture of our sin being cleansed, all of the past. It says the priest would then pour some of the log of oil on the palm of his own left hand, and then he would dip his right finger into and sprinkle 7 times before the Lord. Picture of the Holy Spirit there. We talked about oil and the Spirit in previous chapters, but it's this idea of cleansing and then the Holy Spirit coming in and taking up residence. As a believer, we call that regeneration, that whole process where we're washed from our sins and the Spirit comes and indwells us. The significance of this is that the only other place where these two actions, the idea of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe, and then the sprinkling of the oil for the priest, or for the leper here. The only other place you find that is in Leviticus 8, where Aaron and the priests are consecrated. And there's this beautiful picture here, tucked away in the Old Testament, in these minor, what we would consider minor details here in Leviticus 14. The beautiful picture of the standing that's given to the leper here in this symbol. It's not that the leper was made a priest and then went into the tabernacle and served, but it's this picture that he was given the same treatment by God in the law as his priests were when they were consecrated to serve him. It's a remarkable thing that this unclean individual that was really without hope, without anybody in his life, is brought to the other end of the spectrum. And his, all this is done publicly in front of everybody who would have dwelt near him in the camp now. So everybody's looking on and watching this whole process. And the same thing that they had witnessed happened to Aaron and to his sons, in this case just a few days prior, they would then witness happen to this dirty leper who had been brought back into the camp. In the New Testament, we're not just made and given the treatment of priests. We are made priests unto God. We're taken from our sin, from our uncleanness, and brought back in. The rest of the oil that was left in the priest's left hand after he'd done this, it was then poured out on the head of the former leper, a type of anointing. Then there was a lamb offered for a sin offering to make an atonement. So next offering. Then there was a burnt offering offered with the other lamb. So you have the two offerings there. The sin offering didn't really deal with their guilt for a specific sin that they had committed. But what it dealt with was it dealt with two things. One, the fact that they had been tainted with this leprosy for so long. But it also dealt with the matter that they, in their leprosy, they had been prevented by command and by law from doing all the other things that the law dictated that they do to worship God. And so they had been unable to be obedient in all of those matters. And so that is why a sin offering is included here. There's also the burnt offering, which, remember, has to deal with not only atonement and all of that, but it has to do with this idea of God accepting the person. Here it's accepting the leper back in, not only into the camp of Israel, but accepting this person back in to be able to approach him. And then the burnt offering and the meat offering were offered on the altar. Both of those things were totally burned up to the Lord, and it showed this individual's acceptance and restoration. We're going to stop there.